This is a Crestview Bible podcast. For more information, visit crestviewhutch.org.
Well, we finally made it to fall. And you know what the building blocks of fall are, as I understand it? There's people that believe the building blocks of fall are warm sweaters. The verdict's still out for me on that. So I've heard that said. Maybe the building block for me for winter is warm sweaters, but I'm not going to be breaking out the warm sweaters just yet. Apple stuff, s'mores, football, leaves falling, rakes, cooler temps, and of course, all things pumpkin, right? Pumpkin! Whether it's pumpkin muffins, pumpkin scones, pumpkin pie, or just looking at pumpkins, or cutting or drawing things on pumpkins, when pumpkins are in, we know that fall is upon us. Because pumpkin points to fall. Pumpkin's the building blocks that fall, one of the big building blocks that fall is built on. Now, in the coffee world that I live in, almost every store features small drinks. And one particular store I go to has like built their whole fall portfolio around the release of that coveted PSL, the pumpkin spice latte. And some of you women especially know what I'm talking about, right? Pumpkin spice latte. If I'm forced to get a pumpkin drink at my coffee shop, I would choose a pumpkin cream nitro cold brew, but that's a whole other thing. It's a digression. The point is this, that for many of us, fall is built on pumpkins. And as we return to 1 Corinthians this morning, I want to remind you how Paul is appealing for the church to build their life on Jesus. The building block for the church is Jesus. That's how Paul's been appealing to this church in these early chapters that we've looked in 1 Corinthians. He came right out and said that. He said there's no other foundation that can be laid other than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Like, he's the building block that the church is built on. He said that Jesus is the chief cornerstone, and that as the church builds their lives on Jesus and the good news found in him, then it'll clarify how they think of those in like the first four chapters who are fracturing their unity, the unity they have together. Centering in Jesus, building on him, informs how they relate to unrepentant sinners with decisive action. That's what we saw in chapter 5 with those two sermons on church discipline and how we think about that. And last week, Luke helped us see how the gospel frees us from holding on to petty grievances, and I loved his structure, that the gospel frees us by establishing our competence. It provokes our surrender, and it transforms our desires. So the gospel isn't just for unbelievers. The gospel's for believers, and it wields a powerful effect in our lives to transform us. It renews our minds. It changes the way we live. And this week, Paul returns to the sin of sexual immorality that began the section back in chapter 5. And in case you can't remember what sexual immorality is, maybe the broadest way we could paint that would be any sexual activity that comes outside of marriage, okay? So that comes out of like a biblical man and woman marriage, that is sexual immorality. So the issue in chapter 5 was that the church was charged to take action with a member of their body who was enslaved in sexual sin. And Paul, in the context that we're about to jump into in verse 12, if you look up like at verses 9 and 10, where Luke ended last time, that the gospel's transformative in the sense that it rescues us from sexual immorality. It rescues us from idolatry and adultery and homosexuality and stealing and greed and drunkenness and reviling and swindling. And how does the gospel transform and redeem us from all that? By washing and sanctifying and justifying us in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of God. And so now that name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of God wants to redirect how we use our bodies, because the Corinthians are still stuck excusing sexual immorality. They're using their freedom as believers to avoid what God has called them to through the gospel. And so this is where we're at as we jump into this passage. If you were going to straighten someone out who was drifting into a wrong way of thinking about this issue, how would you engage them? What would you say to them? What words would you choose? How would you compel them to live differently? Of course, you know, we all have different makeups, so I envision that many of us would answer these questions differently in this room, right? If we're honest, probably most of us in this room would want, if we were being the one being confronted, we would want tenderness, we would want gentleness, we would want to maybe the issue to be unfolded in that way in our lives, right? And so I think on one level, Paul does that in this section we're going to look at. As people are going to be straightened out about how they think about sexual immorality, I think Paul uses gentleness and tenderness, and he appeals to them to reason with their minds, to understand how they're drifting. And I know there's other people in this room who wouldn't care to get into all the fluffy stuff. They would just want people to tell us like it is. And I think on another hand, Paul does that in this passage. He is not mixing words. He tells us exactly how we need to live in light of all this. How we use our bodies and what we do with them is bigger than just us as individuals, though. Today, we're going to get some conviction through God's words, that's for sure. But we're also going to be oriented to higher air. I don't know how else to describe it than we may be used to. Higher air. So let me illustrate that. I'm not what you would call outdoorsy. I grew up in the city. I mean, car exhaust is kind of the air I like to breathe, you know. I grew up in a city, in a big city, so I go to a city to relax because the hustle and bustle of that city refreshes me. It's weird, I know. But I have driven to the top of Pikes Peak in my car. It's impressive, isn't it? And after the effect of standing on that mountain, after being in Colorado Springs for a day, I felt like I was gasping for air because I went from, well, whatever elevation Colorado Springs is, 5,000 feet maybe, up to the top of Pikes Peak, and I had a headache. I know they got really good coffee up there. I tried that. I mean, I was just gasping for air because I'm not used to breathing that. I wasn't getting the oxygen that I was used to. It was more difficult for me to breathe, and I think that's how the text that we're going to look at today is. We're going to look at this text, and we're going to be oriented to higher air that we need help to understand. It's almost like 1 Corinthians 6, 12 through 20 is like an oxygen mask that's dropped from the ceiling that God's given us. And we're not used to breathing this because we live on earth and we're surrounded by sexual immorality everywhere we go. And so Paul's words in one sense can be jolting. So this is where we're headed today. I'm hoping to introduce you to the Godward vision that God has for our bodies. You weren't simply made to live here with physical bodies to use however you want. That's not God's intention for you. You were made for God. You were made for Him. You were made to delight in Him. And of course, there's not a person in this room who measures up to God's standard. So we need mercy. And God's shown this through His Son. So there is so much good for us in this passage. There's so much to delight in, and I invite you to join me as we see three ways that God centers the use of our bodies in Himself. And I guess what I want to say is, if you're a teenager, I grew up in a purity culture that, I mean, coming right off the Reagan drug kick of the late 80s, it was like, just say no. And when it came to talking about how I use my body, it was just say no. And I don't know that that's necessarily wrong. I'm just saying this passage aims for something higher. And I think if you could grasp, teenagers, what this text is saying, I think it would encourage you. And if you're a child listening in this room, I would invite you to try to listen and see what God has created your body for. He's not made any of our bodies just to be used for ourselves. He's made it for Him. So let's see if we can see that in this text today, okay? So three ways that God centers the use of our bodies in Himself. Let me read this passage, and then we'll get into it, okay? 1 Corinthians 6, verses 12 through 20. Here's what we read. Paul says, and he's quoting something here, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body's not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take a member of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it's written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You're not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. This is God's word. Thanks be to God. So three ways. There's three ways that God centers the use of our bodies in himself and who he is. And the first way that God does that is by telling us that God created our bodies for his purposes. Like God created our bodies for his purposes. He made us. And he had a design when he made us for himself. So as you can see at the start of verse 12, like I said there, Paul's responding to some statements he's heard. And we're not sure if Paul's heard these on the streets of Corinth or whether he's heard them in the church at Corinth. But these are things that are alive and well in the atmosphere of Corinth. And what he's quoting is, all things are lawful for me. It's another way of saying, well, I'm not doing anything wrong. Or, I can do whatever I want. It ain't no thing. You know, whatever. I mean, this is what's going on in the street. And I know nobody in America says that, right? Nobody in America says I can do whatever I want. Or what I'm doing isn't wrong. But that's what's going on in Corinth, right? And we know from verse 13 that these statements are made about their bodies, right? The body is not meant for this. So Paul points to a better way. Corinthians say, all things are lawful for me. And Paul reminds them, but not all things are beneficial, right? Not all things are helpful. You may think that you're doing right, but is it helpful? So even if you have freedom in an area, shouldn't what is useful or helpful be the guide to this kind of behavior? Shouldn't love for our neighbor inform what we do with our bodies in some way? So that's what he's getting at in verse 12 when he opens up and says, I'm not doing anything wrong. And Paul's saying, well, are you doing anything right? I mean, is what you're doing really helpful for others? Is it beneficial, what you're doing with your bodies? And then he continues in verse 12. They say, all things are lawful for me. But isn't it better to not be mastered by desire, right? So that's what verse 12 says. But I will not be dominated by anything. I mean, if you're free to do something, but that thing is controlling you and you can't say no to it, you can't break free, are you really free? Are you really doing what's lawful if you're dominated by it and it's controlling you and you can't say no? So do you see kind of how Paul's reasoning here? Are you being directed or dominated by this way of thinking? And this lack of freedom is further fleshed out in verse 13. They're thinking about sexual immorality like this. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach is meant for food. And Paul's response is, well, God will destroy both of these, right? It doesn't matter if you pack a lunch in a coffin. Both the body and the lunch are going to decay, right? That's the point Paul's making. Like, we're really going to base our thinking on this way? Those are both things that God's going to do away with. God's going to invalidate this way of living. But in the same way, people are thinking that, well, I have this body that God's given me. Why don't I use it for its purpose, right? Food is for stomach. The stomach's meant for food. I have this body for this purpose. Like, it's a living, active, sexual thing. Why can't I just sow my wild oats and make this happen? Why can't I just use the body how it was intended? And Paul's saying, the body wasn't meant for that. The body wasn't meant for sexual immorality. Who was the body meant for? What's verse 13 say? The body's not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. The Lord. And the Lord was meant for the body, right? So the body isn't meant to be governed by sexual immorality or driven by sexual immorality. It's meant to be the Lord who's calling the shots. The Lord is the governing desire. The Lord is the controlling force of your body. So the Corinthians are forgetting that there's life beyond this life. They're putting all their They're putting all their assets into this way of thinking, like thinking just in the present, in the here and now. They're wrapped up in the here and now, what's right before their eyes. And they are, in a sense, saying, if God gave us this capability, then why can't we use this however we want? And Paul's saying, yes, God gave you a body. And he gave you a body to remind you that he's the point. That it's about him. So look at verse 14. This is where it becomes crystal clear that we're on the right scent here. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. So God's given us a body like the Lord Jesus had a body, and he will raise us up to demonstrate his resurrection power. God created our bodies for his purposes. He didn't give us bodies so that we can just do whatever we want. He gave us bodies so that we could live in them so that others benefit from the way we live. That was the first part of verse 12. He gave us bodies not so that we'd be enslaved to desires that our bodies have, but so that we'd freely live for the Lord. And he gave us bodies ultimately so that one day he can raise that body just like he raised Jesus bodily from the dead. So do you see how much he's putting God front and center of all this? He's saying this is what God has done by creating you this way. He's centering our use of the body in God as our creator. Augustine famously said, that is Saint Augustine famously said, our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. So our hearts are restless until they find their rest in God. And as we jump into this passage in these opening verses, we're seeing that the use of our bodies is going to be restless until we settle in on what God has done in giving us bodies. God's creative design has given us bodies. And what's God's creative design? That we would use our bodies to help others. That we would not be mastered by desires. And that we would demonstrate his resurrection power in the way we live. So, that's the first question of application. Are any of these on display as you interact with the world, with your body? That your body is there to help others? That your body exists to not be mastered by your desires? That your body is one day going to be raised? I mean, just think about how that informs an appeal to sexual immorality. Your body wasn't meant for that. The very fact that that's alluring to you is showing God's creative design is anti that. That's the way Paul's reasoning here, right? God has created your body differently. He didn't create it for sexual immorality. He created it for all these great purposes. So that's point one, right? He's rooting the use of our bodies in himself in that way. God created our bodies with purpose. But he doesn't stop there. He goes on in verses 15 to 17 and centers the use of our bodies in himself again, where we see that our bodies point to our union with Christ. So we have God the Father giving us purposeful creation, and now we have God the Son, and we're united to him. And the use of our bodies is united to Christ. So look at this in verses 15 through 17. The cards are on the table, and Paul's shown us how God the Father created us purposefully. And now he directs us to this idea of union with Christ. And look at the start of verse 15. Verse 15. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? And pressing in further, he goes, shall I take a member of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Well, that'd be weird, right? So that's the conclusion we're to reach, right? No, you wouldn't do that. You wouldn't take a member of Christ and unite to a prostitute right there. You wouldn't do that. And that was the idea in Corinth, which was a prevalent notion in the first century world, was that God's given you a wife for procreation, and then God's given you lots of other women for the enjoyment of this body he's given you. And that was all to happen outside of marriage, that marriage wasn't meant for enjoyment, which informs a lot of what we're going to read in next week's passage, chapter 7, 1 to 7, and on marital rights. And what's going on there, right? So Paul's appeal here has to do with how we're united to Christ. That's the point. We're members of him. And so what we do with our bodies matters to God because we're members of Christ once we become believers. And in verse 16, it goes down a little deeper. He says that this notion of, he gets into this notion of one body or one flesh, that being joined to a prostitute means that you become one body with her. And then he quotes Genesis 2:24, reminding us that two become one flesh. And this works with the Lord, right? So he's, again, we want to go like, wait, prostitute? What's going on here? Oh, wait, united with a prostitute? What's going on here? And Paul just keeps elevating us, right? He keeps jumping that and pointing heavenward. He's saying, no, you're a member of Christ. You're one flesh with Christ. That's the reality that governs this. And then concludes this, right, in verse 17. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. So becoming one spirit with the Lord comes from being joined to him. So this, we're connected to Christ. We're one flesh with Christ. We're one spirit with Christ. Do you see how all of this just, it's almost like there's this union with Christ that's controlling us and controlling the use of our bodies. So all of this reeks of our union with Christ. And a lot of times we think of union with Christ as just some spiritual truth that's nice to observe and he's achieved our salvation, but it doesn't affect how we live in the here and now. And when we think that way, we're thinking almost like the Corinthians did, right? That, oh, well, that's just up there. That's not down here. And Paul's saying, no, it's a very much down here thing. Union with Christ is the idea that we're a member of him, that we're one flesh with him, we're one spirit with him. Where we go, he goes. Because we're united to him. What we do, he does. Because we're united to him. As Jesus prayed in his high priestly prayer, I in them and they in me, one in unity. Isn't it a marvelous thing? Isn't this a Godward, just like amazing way to think about how we use our bodies? Compelling us to use our bodies in ways that are more noble and in line with God. And he doesn't do that by saying, you foolish Corinthians, who's bewitched you? No, he says, you're believers, and think about this. You're united to Christ. You're one spirit, one flesh with him. Are you really going to do this? I mean, that's a different way of appealing, isn't it? It's showing us a more beautiful picture. So often we're paralyzed, like we're victims of our bodies and the hands we've been dealt, and we have these desires, and they can't be controlled, and we can't change what's happened. And that is true, apart from Christ. But if we're in Christ, if Christ is a part of who we are, if we're united to him, this means that how we use our bodies and how we treat others speaks of him. So even if you're here this morning, maybe you're a victim of someone misusing their body towards you. Christ is with you in that mistreatment. He's united to you. He's there in the midst of it. You might think, well, you have no idea the hell on earth I went through when someone misused their body towards me sexually. I don't, but Christ does, because you're united to him. You're one flesh with him. He's the reality, right? You're one spirit with him. He's there in that. He was with you in that mistreatment. He feels the sorrow, the hurt, the shame you feel. He's not aloof. He's not scratching his head going, I wish there was something I could do about this. He is with you in that moment. He's with you now as you're processing it and trying to make sense of it all. You're united to him. And this nearness is the best of all news, that Jesus left heaven to come to save us. He didn't say stay distant from all the trauma that we face in life. No, he entered into that. He came near. He really will make good on the promise that he will never leave us or forsake us. And we can confidently say then that he's our helper. Why? Because he's united to us. Everything we do with our bodies is him, right? So if we're the victims of something, it's been done to Christ. And if we're doing something to someone, it's Christ. So it's compelling us to act differently. And so there's great hope here. Our bodies point to our union with Christ. So that's just 2 points, right? We still have one more to go. Look at verses 18 to 20. Third and finally, there's one more realm that we need to be taken into. And I told you, like, this is why I was describing this as kind of higher air, because we don't drink this kind of air very often. This is like an oxygen bar here in 1 Corinthians 6. And we're just putting the mask on going, oh man, look at what God's done. He's created our body with purpose. He's united us to his son. I mean, what could we lose in this? Why, you know, what what situation are we ever going to face where there's not a way out? He's with us. But it's even more, there's even more good news here. In verses 18 to 20, one more realm. As God centers the use of our bodies in himself, and we see there that our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. Temples of the Holy Spirit. So look at verses 18 to 20. We actually get the command here finally, right? So God's made your body with a purpose that speaks of your union with Christ. So Paul comes out in this final section to connect the dots and continue to focus our hearts on this Godward life we've been called to. And he commands us to flee sexual immorality in verse 18. I mean, that's the clear direction. I love the way I think Paul words it to the Ephesians, that there would not even be a hint of immorality among us. So that's the calling. And rather than throwing up our hands and saying, well, how could I ever live that way? We have beating in our ears, right? Well, God's made you for that purpose. He's united you to his son, so there's good hope. And then this third point, right, is there's hope to live this way. God's created us. He's given us the power of his son living in us. And he presses us by reminding us to not sin against our bodies. So he says this, every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. How? Well, we're responsible for that, right? It's showing that when we go headlong into this sin, we're not valuing God's design. We're not valuing our union with Christ. And it's a sin against our bodies then in that regard, right? If what we've seen in this passage is true, that's why that is so consequential, right? Sin against ourselves. Why? Well, because we know that God's made us for this purpose now. We've heard it. We know that we're united to Christ. So we're sinning against ourselves. We're hurting ourselves. We're not valuing God's design. We're not valuing Christ in us because our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. God's done this. God's completed the construction project. He's given you a body. And if you're a believer, that's where the Holy Spirit dwells. That's his residence. It's a set apart place for God's purposes, united to Christ and dwelt by the Holy Spirit. I mean, did you ever think about your body that way? A place set apart for God's purposes where we're united to Christ and dwelt by the Holy Spirit. I mean, that's really encouraging for our bodies. Are we really going to go after sin in light of this reality? That's kind of the implication of this passage, right? Are we really going to run headlong into sexual immorality if those things are true of us as believers? And the answer is, of course, yeah, we are, because we're stubborn sinners, right? But the incentive here is so great to root all that in God, to root all that in who he is. And so it even goes further here, right? After telling them that sin against their body, and that their bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit within you. Look at the middle of, or the end of verse 19. You're not your own. You have this from God. You don't own your body. You have the body you have, not because you like pulled some magic strings or paid someone off. You have the body you have because God made it that way. Because God said so. And as the creator, he knit you together in your mother's womb. You're fearfully and wonderfully made by him. You have the body you have because of God. It's from him. You're not your own. It's a gift that you've been given. You owe everything to God. So when you fill out a health history form at the doctor's office, which I just recently had to do, getting a physical, I can't change any of that, right? I can't change it. Like, it's just what I've been given, right? I mean, I could change it for the worse, I guess. Like, well, so-and-so died now from a heart issue, and let's add that, you know. But it's just there. It's just information. And that's kind of how we're thinking of this, that God's given us this body. We don't own it. But then God incentivizes even that and makes it not so stingy, right? What does he say to clarify that? You're not your own. And what's the explanation? Well, you're bought with a price. Oh, well, what was that price? The precious blood of Jesus Christ redeemed your body. So God saw you, and knowing all that you were and all that you would do with your body, he valued you by loving you to the point of death on the cross. He didn't look and say, well, there's someone who's going to use their body rightly the rest of their lives, so I'll redeem that one. I'll purchase that one back for myself. No, he just said, listen, this child of mine, oh, they're going to mess up, but I love them, and I'm going to give myself for them. I'm going to redeem them. So he's taken your shame, he's taken your guilt, he's taken your sin, and he has nailed it to the cross. And you bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh your soul. So immorality or any other sins, they are not the defining mark of your body. God is, right? He's the one who's done this. He's the one who's put his creative design into action with purpose to give you a body. He's the one who's united you to his son and redeemed your body through his son's death to be free so that sexual immorality doesn't define you anymore. He's the one who's made your body a temple or a dwelling place for his spirit. So you don't need to beat your chest and say, I'll do it my way. You are his. You don't get a vote. It's him. And therefore, the application of all of this is that we get to glorify God in our bodies. You were bought with a price, so glorify God in your bodies. Your earth suit or the embodiment of who you are was created purposefully by God. It points to your union with Christ, is the Holy Spirit's temple. So you have a calling to glorify God in your body. You get to spread God's design to the world. You get to spread Christ's work everywhere you go through the use of your body. You get to spread the Spirit's holiness to others, not by diving headlong into sexual immorality, but by glorifying God in your body. So isn't this just incredible heavenly air? I mean, don't you grow weary in your body? Don't you wonder, what has God up to? I mean, just scratching your head of, why? And all these questions we have about the whys of society being the way it is. And here's God giving us this great heavenly air to say, it's about me. It's not about you. It's not about even your desires. It's about me. I've made you purposefully so that you could live for me. He's given us our bodies as a display of himself. So in conclusion today, we've seen three ways that God centers the use of our bodies in himself. We have God created our bodies for his purposes. Our bodies point to our union with Christ, and our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. So we dug into the notion of sexual immorality. We've dug into God's intention, Christ's work, the Spirit's ongoing ministry. And there's probably more questions you have in light of that, right? One might be, well, then what do we make of all the sin that goes on with our bodies and sexual immorality? Well, we live in a fallen world and we're still sinners. We still struggle with an old nature. So I'm not in any way trying to diminish that, right? But I'm trying to give you the atmosphere that God is calling us to live in. That's why I thought that illustration of heavenly air is right. A lot of us, you know, like when the dust is stirred up in my house, you know, I sneeze and it's like there's something in my, and that's what a lot of us are dealing with in this world. The dust is stirred up continually. It's like we can't breathe right. So we need that heavenly air. We need God to inform. We need God to have the say about what we do with our bodies. And this passage is helpful in that regard, I think. This is the atmosphere that God has called us to live in. And in light of that, some of us in this room are still defined by sexual sin. Maybe we're pursuing it. I mean, you might even be thinking about how you're going to pursue it once we get out of here. Maybe you've never turned from it to Christ. And so you're trying to figure out, you're trying to breathe different air, and you don't have the capacity to do that because you're not a child of God, right? You haven't turned from that sin to Christ. And so today I'd love to compel you to look to Christ, to think of, you probably feel deep in your soul, there has to be a better way to live than this. And I'm saying there is. There is a better way, and it's found through Jesus. So there's forgiveness. That sin doesn't have to define you. There's grace. He's ready to welcome you. Look to him and find mercy. Find hope. find forgiveness, find redemption, turn from sexual immorality, and find hope in Christ. And even believers who are trapped in this, right? It's kind of the same pattern. Just turn from that sin. Flee sexual immorality. That was the command of our passage. And look to Christ. Look to God and his design. I mean, challenge God. Say, God, if this is true, I want to flee sexual immorality. So with the Spirit's enablement and with your creative design and because I'm united to Christ, can I have victory over this? Help me. And I don't believe God's going to hear that prayer and go, well, good luck, sinner, you're on your own. No, he's there. He's ready to help. This is all true. So if you're stuck that way, I mean, our elders, our deacons, Christian friends around you would love to pray with you and talk with you through this because it can be overwhelming, and we want to encourage you spiritually. So do that after the service. Just grab an elder, grab a deacon, a Christian friend that's here with you, or, you know, let's pray and see what the Lord does. Amazing things. This is his heart. Another issue here in this passage in particular is that this has been applied so carelessly in the Christian world, right? So some of you are thinking, well, applied carelessly, you know, I've heard this used for everything. Well, I have too. I've heard that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, used by some to tell others that they shouldn't be smoking, they shouldn't get tattoos, they shouldn't drink Dr. Pepper. These are things I've actually heard, by the way. Shouldn't get tattoos, drink Dr. Pepper, shouldn't be smoking, you shouldn't dress a certain way, and all kinds of other things, because your body's the temple of the Holy Spirit. So based on what we've heard from Paul in this context, do you think any of those applications are what Paul's thinking about when he calls your body a temple? Or do you think that's maybe going beyond what Paul was intending? So I would just appeal to you, please don't use this verse for those things. The issue is the heart. Right? The issue is the heart of why people feel drawn to live this way in light of God. And the issue is they've forgotten who God is. And so Paul corrects the course, right? He corrects it. Paul's dealing with people who seemingly want nothing to do with God so that they can do whatever they want with their bodies, including going to prostitutes. So we've hijacked Paul's personal and pastoral heart for pet peeve matters of conscience that Scripture gives us a degree of liberty on. And it's not helpful. So our hearts need to be nurtured in two directions, right? To love God supremely and to love our neighbor like we love ourselves. And if our hearts are nurtured towards those things, then we're going to be more then we're going to have a better understanding of, oh, that's what Paul was intending in this passage, right? So that's the scent of where this passage is driving us. How does it help me love God more? How does it help me love my neighbors better? So I just want to challenge you. This is not about drinking Dr. Pepper because your body's the temple of the Holy Spirit. I think it's something way more profound or those other things. So that's a second area of application, an issue. We've applied this carelessly. And then third, you know, I have to say that sexual immorality continues to loom large in our day and age. If statistics are accurate, in the church, over half of the men here are struggling with porn. Okay? Now, maybe the numbers aren't that high for us. I hope that's the case. But I do know that there's people in this room that struggle with that. I know there are men here in this room who have been tempted to cheat on their spouse. So you might think it's all out there, and I'm telling you it's right here, in here. People in this room, that I know that's the case for them. I know there's people in this room who have been hurt by the sexual immorality of others. And I know there's people in this room who are just fighting against sexual immorality. And today, I think God's word is saying, there's hope. There's hope for you as my people. God is saying that. God is saying, I value you. You are my people. I value you so much, I sent my son to rescue you, to redeem you, to take you off, you know, Skid Row, to take you off where sinners dwell. And he even loves those. So a lot of us, I mean, that's one application, right? That he loves me when I'm struggling with this and he cares for me. And God has those same feelings towards people you might be tempted to commit sexual immorality with. So this is not just a you thing. I mean, God loves, you know, if you're a guy, God loves that woman you might be tempted to look at on a screen. He has purpose for her life. And if this is true, what God's purpose is for her body, it's not meant for you to pull up on some website. And it's a justice issue before God. He has a plan for their lives. And it's not that. So you know the human trafficking issues in the world. And that's not God's intention. He's given them a body for his purposes as well. And then, you know, there's also another body that God's given you, and that's the church, right? We collectively are his body. He's given us one another so that we can work on these things together. He's not left us alone. He's not said, well, go figure this out on your own and don't tell anyone about your struggle. No, he's put us in the body so that we can be confessing our sins to one another, so that we can be saying, I'm struggling with this, pray for me. And so I hope we can look high enough to God's design where we can walk with one another through these things. Because this passage is getting into all the areas where we really struggle and hitting us hard. And it's doing that with hope to say, look, here's what God's saying, here's what I'm after. I love you more than you love yourselves. And so I've given you a body for my purposes. I've given my son to rescue you from whatever would separate you from me, given you hope in the midst of this, and I've let my Holy Spirit dwell in you. So this doesn't have to define you anymore. And so might that be the case for us as a body, that we would look to God, we would look to his purpose for us, even with our bodies, so that we could glorify and enjoy him together forever.